Let's look at Matthew 16, verse 21. It says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again this morning in your word. We're grateful for the hope that has been set before us to, as members of the body of Christ, be indeed placed on higher ground. We're looking forward to that day. We're listening for that shout and longing for it. And until that day, God, we pray that we might just be faithful ambassadors with this message of grace that you've committed to our trust. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now I've got kind of a test question for everyone here this morning. Do y'all have, and this is, if you don't know the answer to this question, it's really okay. All right? do you remember what we are currently studying in our Sunday school session, the overall series that we're studying? The Sunday school session. Eight signs. Yes. But why? Now say it, Rich. Okay, there you go. Thank you. So let me say that again. Okay, and by the way, this is kind of my fault here in terms of sometimes I get so focused and so detailed on studying something that we kind of lose the big picture. The big picture that we have been looking at for, several months now is the dealing with the authenticity of the canon of Scripture. Do y'all remember that? Good, I remember that now. Okay. And the question is, how was it that the books of the New Testament were actually identified that they were Scripture and then put together? So one of the reasons that we got off into the looking at the eight signs has to do with the information that was necessary for the early church when reading those documents to confirm or deny, yes, this was actually Scripture. Well, now we're done looking at the eight signs, so we're going to go look at some other things now that have to do with the confirmation, how it is that the local assembly, that the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, how is it that they identified those documents that were floating around out there that they were indeed Scripture. But before we do that, though, let me go back and just real quickly kind of refresh your mind at what we've looked at in this big picture series kind of a thing, okay? Let me just go back here, these notes here. So, the basic question was that how is it that the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, how is it that the church properly identified the books that you now have in your Bible as the New Testament? How were those books properly identified that they were in fact Scripture, and then that therefore they were collected together as a book that you now have as the New Testament, and then that was put together with the Old Testament, hence the Bible? Because everybody remember when we kind of started that many, 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 many weeks ago and everything? All right. So, first of all, we looked at the fact that during the ministry of Christ, the Old Testament as a collection of books was already complete and well-known and confirmed. So we looked at that. That was kind of to get us started. Then we looked at the fact that when it comes to the issue of the New Testament, that God in the Old Testament predicted and prophesied that there would be more information coming, hence more books coming. So we looked at verses like in Daniel and Amos that clearly said there was going to be more information. Then we also looked at, as you began to look at the New Testament, you saw that God began to fulfill his promise to give more information in that he sent the forerunner. Who was the forerunner? John the Baptist. And then, when the Messiah actually shows up, the Lord Jesus Christ himself also predicted that his ministry, what he spoke, what he said, would be written down, and that the details would be brought to the memory of the apostles by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we looked at those verses, okay? Then we began to look at some of the information that the writers themselves actually say, such as in Luke chapter number 1 and Acts chapter number 1, where Luke indicates that the things that were most surely believed among them, they began to write down and distribute it and spread abroad, okay? Then we looked at the fact that the church was the pillar and ground of the truth, the various local assemblies and so forth. And so within those various Bible churches, one of the supernatural gifts that God had provided was the prophets, the New Testament prophets. And their job was to say, thus saith the Lord. So one of the jobs of the New Testament prophets was, as these documents came into a local assembly, they would be able to properly identify that and say, yes, that is Scripture. Okay, so that was a job that was going on as these books were being written. All right. Then we also began to identify or notice that within the writings themselves, we found that the Bible, various Bible writers, they were contemporaries of each other, meaning they were still alive. So, for example, Peter was alive while Paul was writing some of his documents. Matthew and some of the other disciples were still alive as Paul was writing and as Peter was writing and John writing. So they could confirm. It was like a cross-check system where you could confirm that, yes, this was written by this individual. Let me just have you notice one of those examples, if you would. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. I know we already looked at this, but let's just do this by way of review. 2 Peter chapter number 3. Is all this kind of coming back to your memory as we're kind of hitting some of these highlights here? So go back to... Beth, go ahead.
So, now, who were the New Testament prophets?
Well, they're not... We're not told what their names are, but they were individuals in those local assemblies who had that gift of not prophecy in the sense of foretelling the future, but the gift of prophecy in the sense of saying, thus saith the Lord. So their job would have been, one of their jobs would have been to properly identify, yes, this is what God says. I'll show you some examples momentarily.
Did you mean to say in the dispensation of
Yes, members of the body of Christ, yes. Yeah. Yeah, so in other words, they would have been members of the church, the body of Christ, who had the supernatural gift of prophecy. Okay, all right. And like I say, we'll look at that just momentarily. But look over here to 2 Peter 3:15. Can everybody hear me okay, by the way? Okay, 2 Peter 3:15, it says this. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath what? So what does Peter right there do in relationship to Paul's written ministry? He confirms it. He validates it. And then he says, as also in all of his epistles, speaking to them of these things, and what some things are hard to be understood. So Peter confirms that, yeah, there's some information that's relatively obviously different than his information, so that's why it was hard to be understood. Then he says, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other what? So by him referring to Paul's writings, and then by using the phrase, as also the other scriptures, what does Peter confirm about Paul's writings? That they're scripture. See that? So the fact that the various Bible writers, many of them were still alive at the time that these books were being written, then if there ever was a question within a local assembly, hey, was this really written by this person? Is it authentic and so forth? They actually could have gone and not only asked the person, but then they could have asked like Peter and so forth. See that right there, how they actually could have done that. Look at another one over to 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul about his own writings. Look over to 1 Corinthians, 14. 1 Corinthians 14:37. 1 Corinthians 14:37. It says this. It says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. See that? He is confirming there that his written ministry is indeed from the Lord there. See that? Look over to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. And verse 3. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 3. Everybody there? Here he says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, and so on. See, that it was clearly Christ speaking in Paul. All right. So the point of that, when we were studying that topic, that issue, was the fact that the writers themselves were still alive at the time that these books were being distributed and spread out there. So people could actually go and ask them. And then the other apostles, many of them were also still alive, so they could. It was a system of cross-check balances where they could confirm that idea. Now go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me show you how that is a valid principle for doing research and validating something. Look over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 6. Paul here is speaking about the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's not speaking here about the Scripture. He's speaking about the fact of that Christ rose from the dead and some people saw Him. All right? Look over to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. Okay, Paul writes that. What's the purpose of that information in that verse? Why was that helpful? Because Christ is risen. What's that? Because there were still eyewitnesses who were still alive. Therefore, what could you do? You could go ask them. See that? So what I'm saying is that the fact that in this particular example, this was an example of how with these people who saw Him alive after He had died and so forth, they themselves were still alive when Paul writes 1 Corinthians. Paul writes 1 Corinthians, you know, many years after Christ had died and been buried and raised again, and then it ascended back to heaven and so forth. But these guys were still alive. This is possibly anywhere from 15 to 20 years after the ascension of Christ. All right? So the fact that these guys were still alive, he puts that there demonstrating that that's a valid, legitimate way to confirm information. So that's why we say when it comes to the writing of the documents in the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, many of those writers were still alive for a number of years, so it would have been a valid way to get first-hand testimony as to, okay, first of all, Peter, did you actually write this letter that bears your name? He said, yes, I wrote that letter. Okay, Peter, so have you read some of Paul's documents? Yes, I've read Paul's documents. So did you write 2 Peter? Did you write this letter that has your information? Yes. Did you say in this letter that you've read Paul's letters? Yes, I said that. See, it was an actual way to confirm the information. All right, so that's an important key. Go ahead, Tom.
Is there any validation or anything to the fact that they're brethren and not the apostles?
Yes. 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 And it wasn't just the apostles that saw Him alive. It was others who were not. Just like us. Like we're actually living people there, okay? Now, real quick, because Beth had asked the question about the prophets and so forth. If you'll notice in 1 Corinthians 12, let me just demonstrate what we mean by that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to jump down, if you would, 1 Corinthians 12, I'm going to go to verse 6. It says, and there are diversities of operations, but is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, another, and there it is, prophecy. Everybody see that there? So within the local assembly, for example, here at Corinth, there were individuals. Some had the supernatural gift of healing. Some had the supernatural gift of wisdom. Some had the supernatural gift that known as prophecy. So one of the jobs of the individuals, one of the jobs of the individuals who had that gift of prophecy was in that local assembly to be able to say, thus saith the Lord. In other words, meaning that, yes, that particular document was Scripture. Go with me to Ephesians 4. Go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And I'm sure you recall the verse, Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11. And He gave some apostles. That would be apostles that were part of the body of Christ. So that's not the 12 apostles there. Okay? And some prophets. See that? That's not the Old Testament prophets. Those guys were already dead by this point. And He says, and He gave. Past tense. It's, look at verse 10. He, now who's that He there? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He that descended, is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that He might fill all things, and He gave. So in other words, from His position as the head of the heavenly government, from his position as the head of the body of Christ, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. All right? So there's an example, once again, of the supernatural giving of these individuals for the purpose of accomplishing the edification of the body of Christ. Now, by the way, none of those are being given today. Once the revelation of the mystery was complete, then the supernatural giving passed off the scene. Yes. In other words, the till, verse 13, the till, a lot of times we tend to read the till there and the idea of the rapture. We see that till we all come in unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. A common way to read that is that, well, that you're going to have the supernatural gift of, say, pastors and teachers until the rapture happens. But that's the till in verse 13 is in reference to the information being revealed, not in reference to the rapture. And when Paul writes the book of Ephesians, he has all the information, and that's one of the reasons he puts it here in Ephesians. Seeing guys, that apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers were given, he gave that till that information has come, and it's here now, is kind of what he's saying in Ephesians. Okay? So, but anyway, that was just an answer to your question. Now, within those local assemblies, there were those who had that gift, and they could say, thus saith the Lord, meaning they would properly identify Scripture. Now, yes, Beth, go ahead.
You did say that there weren't any prophets like the prophets in the Old Testament that said something would happen.
That's right. Yeah, in other words, the supernatural gift of prophecy that these guys had was not the idea of foretelling the future, but rather the basic function of a prophet, even in the Old Testament, was to thus saith the Lord.
Confirm the written word.
Confirm, exactly. Yes. Okay, good. Alright, so then what we did is that after we looked at the fact that the writers themselves were still alive, so people could go ask them, and then the other Bible writers were alive so they could confirm each other's writing, then what we began to look at was the basic idea of what we referred to as the continuity of the information. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
The continuity of the information that when you read the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, the book you have is the Old Testament, okay? What's the basic problem with just that?
It didn't have an ending.
What's the end of the story? How does it end? When you read Genesis through Malachi, it's a wonderful story, but it's just missing way too much. It's how does the story end? Which is, again, one of the reasons why in the Old Testament that God, through Daniel and Amos, prophesied there would be more information coming, right? Okay, so therefore, when the Holy Spirit began to use those who wrote the New Testament documents in Matthew through Revelation, what would we expect to find in those documents? What would have to be there?
The rest of the story.
It has to be consistent with the story. So that's why we got off into this issue of the continuity of the information. And so then what we began to do is began to look at, well, how does the New Testament open up anyway? And we found it opened up with the pronouncement of the birth of the forerunner and the birth of the Messiah right on time. Whose time? Daniel's time schedule. God's time prophesied in Daniel. Everything happens right on time. We've asked the question before. How come John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ, how come they weren't born, say, in human history, maybe 10 years before or 20 years after? Because it wouldn't have fit the time schedule. They were born right on time. So that's how the New Testament opens up, with the pronouncements of the birth and of the forerunner and the Messiah. Then the forerunner shows up. Then the Messiah is there. And they pronounce that the kingdom of heaven is at hand because based upon Daniel's time schedule. So then we began to look at the ministry of the Messiah himself. What was he teaching, and was it consistent with what the Old Testament said he would teach? What did he do, and was it consistent with what the Old Testament said he would do? Meaning his healing campaign. What else did he do? And was it when he took on the strong man, remember that whole issue about how shall one, in fact, look with me, you're not in Matthew anymore, are you? But go back with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 11 here. Let's see, look at Matthew chapter number 12. And look at this, Matthew 12, verse 29. Against this whole background of casting out devils and healing the sick and so forth, Christ says this, "Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his goods?" That's one of the reasons, one of the purposes of the ministry of Christ. There was a battle going on between two strong men, the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan. And the Lord Jesus, Satan held the nation of Israel captive, if you remember down at verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought into desolation, and every city or house." See that? You got a kingdom, a city, and a house. And all were held captive by the strong man. The kingdom belonged to God, but it had become Satan's. The house was the house of Israel, and the city was Jerusalem, which was supposed to be the city of the great king. See that? And so now you have the legitimate king in human history on earth, and he's confronting the strong man who held Israel captive. You see that? And he does that because it's exactly what the Old Testament said part of an essential part of his ministry would be. All right? And another thing that we looked at is that he was making preparations for the kingdom. John the Baptist and Christ spoke about that coming tribulation period, so he prepared the 12 to go through that tribulation period. If you're there in Matthew, turn over to chapter number 24. Matthew 24 is extensive details about the tribulation period. Matthew 25 is extensive details about the return of the king and the establishment of the kingdom on this earth and in the judgment of the nations. All right, the sheep and the goats and so forth. But look over to Matthew chapter number 24. Look at verse 21. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of this world, of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." That's the great one. Right there. Okay? That great tribulation period. So he clearly was preparing the apostles to go through the tribulation period. Let me ask you this. Look down at verse 13. "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." The end of what?
The tribulation.
The tribulation period. And saved from what and to what? Well, saved from the Antichrist. And then into the kingdom. Okay? And this gospel of the... I'm sorry, and this gospel of the what? The kingdom. Verse 14 now. "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." See, the end of the tribulation period. See that? So it's the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination, the desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." So, was he teaching the apostles to be watching out for that event?
Yeah.
And then when they saw it, what were they supposed to do? 16, "Then let them which be in Judea flee to Mount," and so on. So he clearly was teaching them to be looking for that in their lifetime, because the kingdom of heaven really and truly was at hand. That tribulation period really was on its way. It hadn't started yet, of course, but it was the next major event of prophecy. All right. So he trained the 12 apostles. He prepared the apostles to go on the ministry that they would carry on in his absence. He told them, as well as the Pharisees, that the kingdom would be taken from you, the Pharisees, and given to a nation, the little flock, bringing forth the fruits thereof. He clearly demonstrated who the new leadership was going to be, the new hierarchy. He says to Peter, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom." The 12 apostles, he told them they were going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm stumbling over my words. Sorry about that. Okay, I just got too much to go over here. All right. But so everything is set now, right? Okay, so once again, relative to the question of how is it that the local assemblies, when they were reading these documents, how is it that this all confirmed and validated that these documents were in fact scripture, and then therefore they would begin to collate them together as a book?
Because it finishes the story,
and the details are consistent with what Genesis through Malachi said they would be.
It doesn't violate it or disprove anything.
It does, and it not only does not disprove anything, it doesn't violate it. It actually positively proves it and confirms it and validates it. That's exactly right. It's all consistent. Matthew, consistently says things like This happened to fulfill that which was written. This happened to fulfill that which was written. So just that principle there demanded that that members of the local assembly would take those written documents, such as Matthew, and they would check out the cross-references in that Old Testament and say, okay, yeah, this is consistent with that. This does make sense. It does fit there and so forth. See that? Okay, so then what we did is we began to look at... Then we got to the 8 signs. Finally got back, right? Then we got to the issue of the 8 signs, because again, that was a major, according to John himself, he says, of all the signs that Christ did, many more than were written in the Gospel of John, he says, but these are written for the express purpose that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing that you'd have life through His name. So an absolute confirmation document and signs about identifying whether or not Jesus was the Christ. Okay, so now we're back, we're done with the 8 signs, so now we're back still dealing with the overall question and picture of how is it that the New Testament churches properly identified which documents were Scripture and then therefore put them together as a collection of books that you have as the New Testament. So let me ask it this way. Of all, when you think about not just the Old Testament, but in particular the New Testament, what would you say the most critical and significant event was and has to be? That's right, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the most critical event. Now, next to that event, what would the most impactful event be next to that event? Well, no. The first and most critical is the death and resurrection. Well, consistent with the Old Testament, the kingdom, the second coming of Christ. So when you think about it, when looking at the books of Matthew through Revelation and trying to confirm that, do those books indeed validate and confirm and are they consistent with the Old Testament? There has to be extensive details about not just His death and resurrection, but His second coming. So extensive details about His first coming and His second coming. And the critical events that have to occur during those times. All right? So let's think about this. Look at Matthew 16 again, and then we're going to read five different passages of Scripture. And as I read these, I'm going to ask you, what's the common denominator between all these Scriptures? Let's start here in Matthew 16, verse 21. We start off with this verse. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto His disciples how that He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, if Christ is going to show that information to them, what's He going to base it on? The Old Testament. Very good. Go to Luke 24. Go to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. Now, Luke chapter 24, who knows what Luke chapter 24 is about? What? Somebody got it. Someone said it. Yeah, so it's the day of the resurrection, and it's the details that happened throughout that day, and then his eventual ascension. Okay, so Luke 24 is about the resurrection, and then some things that happened subsequent to that. Well, here in Luke 24, I'm going to start at verse 26. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here, and He's speaking to these two men that are walking, they're going down to a city called Emmaus. They don't recognize that it's the Lord, but the Lord says this. Verse 26, ought not Christ to have what? And to what? See His first coming and His second coming predicted? And watch what He does. Watch what He bases it on. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets. By the way, I don't have a book called Book of Moses in my Bible. So what's that? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? So He says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. But what was the two main categories that He identifies in verse 26? His sufferings and the glory that should follow. That means we should be able to go back to Moses, Genesis, and then go through all the Old Testament and find what? Those two critical events. And that means that as the New Testament church was looking at these documents that were being spread, you know, Matthew, start reading it, and Mark, and start reading it, and Luke, and John, and so forth, and those apostles were still alive so they could go ask them questions. But as they were reading them and so forth, as just the people were reading them and so forth, they would go back and say, wait a minute, if you're saying that Christ right here says, after His resurrection, that it was His sufferings ought not these things to have happened. Why? Because the Scripture says so. That means they should have been able to go back to the Old Testament and find details about His sufferings and the glory that should follow. Right? Those two major events. Stay in the same chapter. Look at verse 44. He says, and He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, there is a threefold division of the Old Testament Scripture, right? The law of prophets, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Then He opened their understanding to that they might understand the Scriptures, and He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and so on. See that there? See how He goes back to the Old Testament Scripture and says, listen guys, a way to confirm this, a way to look at this, has had to happen. You take this information, like in Luke here, in the New Testament documents and so forth, and compare it and look and see, was this indeed prophesied back there in detail? And hence it would validate the documents that they identified as the New Testament documents, okay? Look at another one. Look over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. Does this make sense what I'm saying? Is it following? Okay, if not, stop me and say, no, John, I don't understand what you're saying. All right.
Is that why Christ says it is written?
Yes, that is why He says it is written. And it's interesting because at the beginning of His ministry, doesn't He say, it is written? He said that when He was directly confronted by Satan in the wilderness. And at the end of His ministry, and all the way through He kept saying, but at the end, it is written. Because the written Word of God is the authority as far as God is concerned. Not what I say or you say. The written Word of God says. That's why the written Word of God is always the issue. And that's also why the written Word of God is always what's under attack. Okay? That's exactly right. He was fulfilling the written Word of God. He was not making it up as He went along. He was not inventing it. Everything He did was consistent with what the Old Testament said He would do. All right. Now look over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. You're going to see the pattern here again. This pattern. His sufferings and the glory that should follow. So His first coming and then His kingdom. His first coming and His second coming. All right. So look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 10. By the way, who is Peter an apostle to? The Jews, Israel. Okay, so Peter's writing this document to the nation of Israel. It's not, oftentimes you'll hear people say that the books of Hebrews through Revelation, like Peter and so forth and John, they call them general epistles. And there's nothing general about them at all. It's completely misunderstanding and inappropriate. That's not how you read these books, okay? James tells you he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Not writing to you. I heard a guy this week, a very prominent radio speaker, a good guy and everything. You'd be shocked if I said a bad guy, right? But anyway, this guy, a good guy, and he's teaching through the book of James. And good message. Good presentation. Just completely out of context. I'm thinking, man, this guy's got a good message. He's got some great principles, some great ideas, but completely ignored that verse and that verse and that verse that right in the context of what he's talking about. You know, whatever. So, but listen, he's not accountable to me. I got to appear before the judgment seat of Christ myself. So I'm sure there's plenty of things that I've said that I got to go up and say, oh man, that wasn't so good. Anyway, look at 1 Peter chapter number 1. Watch this. So Peter's writing to the nation of Israel about them. They're going through the tribulation period and they're looking for, look at verse 9. He says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. So that's going to happen at the second coming of Christ for them. Okay, that's a major difference between you and me today, right? Okay, because your soul's already been saved. Right? But they're receiving the end of your faith. That is their faith in the kingdom program, that the end of it is that kingdom. That's the goal that's going to bring them to. Even the salvation of your souls. Okay, now watch very carefully. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now put your thinking caps on here. Is that grace the same grace that Paul is preaching about?
No.
It cannot be. How do you know? It's the grace of the new covenant. That's correct. But how do you know the grace in that verse is not the dispensation of grace? Say it loud. And therefore, where was it not found? Yeah, therefore, that means when these writers back there in the Old Testament were searching their scriptures, which they did. Like Daniel would read his document. Jeremiah would read his document. They would study it and so forth. Daniel studied Jeremiah. Remember, he says when he was in Babylon, he was reading Jeremiah. So it means that the salvation, the grace that was prophesied to come to them, could not have been the dispensation of grace or the grace revealed to the Apostle Paul, because that was not revealed back then. It was kept mystery until it was later revealed to the Apostle Paul. So this was a prophesied grace, which was the grace of the new covenant. Okay, because God was going to deal with them not on the basis of the Mosaic law, that covenant, on the basis of the new covenant. All right, Jeremiah 31. But watch this now. Because it says they're searching their writings, right? Look at verse 11. It says, searching what? Or what manner of time? So they were searching for the details and the timing. Right? Searching what? Or what manner of time? The Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the what and the what. That should follow. First coming, second coming. First coming, he accomplishes his death, burial, and resurrection. Second coming, he brings in the kingdom. See that there? So you see both. Do you see? Okay. Now watch this. Now go with me over to Revelation 1, verse 18. Revelation 1, verse 18. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Revelation 1:18. Watch what the Lord says here to John, and John writes it down. Watch what the Lord says about Himself. 1:18. He says, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Do you see His first coming and His second coming? See that in that verse? You've got, I am He that liveth. So there's His eternal nature. There's the Word who became flesh. The Word who was with God and was God. All things were made by, I am He that liveth. Not just simply is alive, but the one who has life in Himself. Like John says in chapter number 1 of John, of the document John. And was dead. Well, there's His death. But He's obviously alive because He's talking to John here. So He has to have raised from the dead. Is to risen from the dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. That means He's the one bringing in the kingdom. See that? So what I'm driving at is this: that when you think about the information in Matthew through Revelation, by the way, I'm not taking Paul's epistles out of that. I'm including it in that. All right. Not that Paul's epistles was in prophecy, that's not my point, all right? That the information in Paul's epistles was there. What I'm saying is, when you think about the documents that you have as the New Testament, and as the New Testament church would have been reading these documents to identify them properly as Scripture, a consistent thing that they had to find, that they needed to find, is it had to match what the Old Testament said about His first coming and His second coming. At His first coming, He has to, among the many other things that He accomplishes, His teaching ministry, the signs, the taking on the strong man, He has to go and die and be raised from the dead. And then He has to return and bring in the kingdom. See that there? So it brings up the question, I know I took a long way to get here, but it brings up the question, therefore, that shouldn't we be able to find in the Old Testament verses that clearly predict His death and that He's alive again after He dies, hence His resurrection? Shouldn't we be able to find that? Okay, what are some examples? Psalms what? Yeah, give me some verses. Oh, this year, oh man. One of the most prominent is Psalm 16 with Acts chapter 2. Psalm 16, one of the greatest passages, not the only passage, but certainly one of the greatest passages in the Old Testament about the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be able to sit on David's throne. It's prophesied in Psalm 16. It's interpreted and understood by Peter in Acts 2. Because of time's sake, it's the only one we're going to look at today, but I've got a whole bunch of them. So we'll deal more next time. But what we're trying to do is, again, if we were the New Testament church and we'd received these documents and we're trying to confirm, hey, is this scripture, is this valid, or is this just some random book written that's trying to mimic a story? We'd have to look at the details and see if it is consistent with... It's got the continuity of information that we're saying. It had to be consistent with what the Old Testament said, but it also had to be consistent with itself, the New Testament books. Now, look with me, if you would, to Acts 16 and Psalm chapter number 2. I'm going to do this kind of quickly, again, just because of time's sake. Look over to Acts chapter number 2, and then get Psalm 16. If you want to also write some other verses down for your homework this week to study, Psalms chapter 2, there's a prediction about the resurrection of the Messiah. Psalms 22, there's obviously implied that He's raised from the dead. Isaiah 53, obviously that He rose from the dead. Psalms chapter number 8, I should give you the cross references. So Acts 16 and Acts 2, Psalms 2 and Acts 13. Psalms 22, Matthew 20, 27 and 28. Psalms 8 and Hebrews chapter number 2. What I'm saying, you're looking for Old Testament, New Testament, or New Testament confirming the Old. You didn't get all those. Come back next time. Anyway, so write these down. Psalm 16 and Acts 2. Psalm 16 with Acts 2. Psalms 2 and Acts 13. I'm not giving you a specific verse because I want you to go find them, all right? Is that mean?
No.
Is that mean?
No.
I don't mean that. Okay, so it was Psalms 2 and Acts 13 where the Apostle Paul says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." It's a verse about His resurrection. All right? And then, of course, Psalms 22 with Matthew 27. Psalms 8 in Hebrews 2. Psalms 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the Son of Man, thou crownest him with glory and honor. Okay, but look at these two here. We'll look at this one here today. Look at Psalm 16. So we're going to go to Psalm 16, we're going to go to Acts 2. Psalm 16 and Acts 2. Now we're going to start here in Psalm 16. He says, I'm going to start at verse 1. It starts off, "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust." By the way, that's a great verse about the faith of Christ, Him trusting the Father. "O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to Thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight." Now I'm going to jump ahead to verse 6. "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel." By the way, stop and think about that. "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel." How did God give Christ counsel? The written Word of God. Christ read the Bible every morning, it says. That's how God gives you counsel, through the written Word of God. He says, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins are instructed in the night seasons." What are reins? When it says, "The Lord knoweth the hearts and trieth the reins," what are reins? It's a guidance system. You think of horse, you got the reins and so forth, so that's which is guiding him. "So he received the counsel, so my reins," his guidance system, "also instructed me in the night season." That is, in preparing to go through. When he talks about In Psalms 22, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I cry unto thee. And in the night seasons, thou hearest me not. Remember that? Someone's phone's going. Right? We should put a big sign up here before we start. Right? Please turn cell phones off. Because it's embarrassing to everybody. Right? But especially the guy with the phone, right? Okay. All right, so now watch what happens. Verse 8. He says, I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Who is that? See, you don't know for sure until you come to Acts chapter number 2 that that winds up being the Messiah there. And then he tells him this, verse 11, Thou wilt show me the path of life. That's his resurrection. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There's the kingdom. Now the way you know for sure that that's the Lord Jesus Christ, if you go to Acts chapter 2, Acts 2 verse 25. Look at Acts 2 verse 25. Peter here is speaking, and he's speaking by the Holy Spirit. So he's not wrong. He's not mixed up here. Acts 2 verse 25. He says, For David speaketh concerning him. Okay, Peter is the one who's talking here. Luke is recording, has written this down, okay? So it turns out that David was speaking about Christ. Jump ahead verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet. Who was a prophet? David was a prophet. Go back to verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, and here's the quote now, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with Thy countenance. Now watch Peter interpret this. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, He would raise up Christ to sit on His throne. By the way, when he uses the word Christ there, he's using it as a title, not the person, not Jesus, just the title. God promised David that whoever the Christ was, He was going to come from David's seed line, and He would raise him from the dead to sit on David's throne, is Peter's point here. Verse 31. He, that is David, seeing this, what? That God promised to raise the Messiah from David's seed line to sit on David's throne. He's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, the Messiah that is. That his soul, Christ's soul, the Messiah's soul, was not left in hell, neither his flesh, Messiah's flesh, did see corruption. Now he interprets it. He tells them who the Christ is. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. You see what he does there? So according to the Holy Spirit, as spoken by Peter in Acts chapter number 2, the Holy Spirit tells us how to interpret Psalm 16. And hence you see back there, Psalms, it predicted, just like Jesus said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Didn't Christ, according to Scripture, have to die and be raised again the third day? And so you see it right there in Psalm 16. And so as they would have been reading the New Testament documents, they'd have been confirming all that. Oh, go ahead, John, quickly.
Satan is super, super smart. I can't believe he couldn't break this code.
Okay.
And say, hey, no, we're not going to put him to death. I can't believe, being that he is just short of God in smartness.
Yeah, he's the wise, as far as creatures goes, he's the wisest creature.
Yeah.
Which is the reason for his failure.
But that he couldn't break this code.
But listen to me, John, listen to what I'm telling you. I'm telling you the reason why. It's his pride that prevented him from seeing it.
He is
not a creature of faith. He doesn't believe it. That's the bottom line. And if you want to see that, if you want to see that in real life, just look at the world out there. This written document has been around for years and 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 years. It's all written. I was researching something on the internet earlier this week about death and resurrection of Christ, etc., and ran across some just excellent articles just about some different aspects I was thinking about. And you know, it just kind of dawned on me that where is the internet not available? No, they got it in North Korea. Where is the internet not available? In Joe's house, yeah. Okay. Listen, the internet is available everywhere for all practical purposes. If the guys in the caves out there can upload stuff that they do as terrorists, they can upload it on YouTube, then don't tell me they don't have available information about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When people say, well, the world hasn't heard about that, that's just not true. It's available out there. It's all over the internet. And so, I mean, this information is there. So what I'm saying, back to your question and concern, is that one of the reasons that Satan couldn't figure it out, or didn't figure it out, is because of his wisdom and his pride kept him in the capacity. He just does not believe God's word. Yeah, go ahead, Joe.
Plus, I was just thinking of that when John said the break of code. He starts with, in the beginning God created heaven and earth, and then all of the Old Testament he focuses on the earth.
On the earth.
To get Satan to think that's
yes.
Where the...
That that's where the real battle was. Real battle. Yes, yeah. Okay, Jim, go ahead.
Is there a difference between sitting at God's right hand and then having God at your right hand?
What do you mean by that? Tell me what you mean by that.
Well,
yes, 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 it is. Okay, here you go. Here you go.
My right hand.
Yes.
We know
that Jesus is at the right hand of God. Yes, yes. Yeah, the difference would be this, is that when it talks about Christ sitting on the right hand of the Father, that is Christ, let's see. That is Christ in his ascension, Psalms 110, verse 1, where he sits up as, not, he sits there as the royal exile where the Father accepts him as the anointed one temporarily. That God being at His right hand is the sense of, I'm trusting Him to get me through this. Okay, let me show you Isaiah 50. Look at Isaiah chapter 50. You'll see the sense of what I'm trying to drive at there. Isaiah 50 verse 5, it says, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be moved. He is near that justifieth me. That's the sense of God at His right hand. Okay? Okay, well, we're out of time, and let's take a break. We'll start here as soon as you hear the music. Okay?